Did you hear about that?
You don't believe that, do you?
Did Pope Pius XII help Hitler?
The Pope didn't help Hitler.
I read a book that said so.
You don't believe that, do you?
How can a man be infallible?
Does that mean the Pope is perfect?
Is that true?
What about the Spanish Inquisition?
Well, I heard that Peter never went to Rome.
Our teacher told us.
I saw it on television.
Is that true?
Pope fiction.
With your host, Patrick Madrid.
Does infallibility mean that a pope can never make a mistake? I don't think anyone's perfect, not even a pope.
Hello, I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and author of the book Pope Fiction. In our last few episodes on this Pope Fiction TV series, we've looked at a variety of myths and misconceptions about the papacy in general and certain popes in particular. Many of these misconceptions have had to do with the issue of how popes teach. And that gets us to the heart of the issue of the Catholic doctrine of papal infallibility. Before I introduce you to Pope Sixtus V and the misconception many have about him and his teaching, let's first take some time to go over what the basics of papal infallibility are and what it also isn't. Some non-Catholics see papal infallibility as an absurd claim. They point to some popes who, sadly, lived immoral lives, and to those that they believe taught error to the Church. How can these wicked and sometimes erroneous popes be infallible, they will ask a Catholic. If you look at this fiction closely, you'll see two myths in one. The first is the myth that papal infallibility equals papal sinlessness, what is sometimes called by theologians impeccability. The second myth is the myth that the Pope, by virtue of his charism of infallibility, receives inspiration from God. Both of these notions are untrue. So what exactly is papal infallibility? Let's start with the definition. The dogma of papal infallibility was formally defined at the First Vatican Council in 1870. The council stated, quote, "The Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the discharge of office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of the infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith or morals. And therefore, such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves, and not in virtue of the consent of the Church." That's how Vatican I defined it. It's important to point out, too, that papal infallibility wasn't invented in 1870 at Vatican I, any more than the doctrine of the Trinity was invented in AD 325, when it was defined at the Council of Nicaea. That, of course, was when the Church determined it should be formally defined so as to eliminate any ambiguity or error about exactly what the doctrine meant. These two doctrines, the Trinity and papal infallibility, were believed prior to their definitions. Now, there are several requirements for a dogmatic infallible pronouncement to be considered infallible. First, the pronouncement must be made by a lawful successor to Peter. It doesn't fall within the pontiff's ability to make infallible declarations on things such as science or economics or sports or history or anything other than faith and morals. The third thing is the pope must be speaking ex cathedra. What this means is that he must be speaking formally from his office as Peter, as his successor. In this way, he must specifically be intending to proclaim a doctrine that will bind the church to its assent. So if one or more of these elements is missing, then there is no infallible pronouncement. And most examples of alleged papal errors that are offered by anti-Catholics really are found on the basis of ignoring the necessity of one of these three points. Or to put it a different way, many people misunderstand papal infallibility because they confuse those three points, or sometimes because they think that papal infallibility is inspiration or also the idea of not being able to sin. Otherwise, we would be able to dispense with many of these objections very quickly. Here's another objection that people have. They think that papal infallibility is some sort of dogmatic weapon that the Pope can wield at his whim against sacred scripture or sacred tradition, as if he were able to just sort of dispense with the deposit of faith and create doctrines. But just the opposite is true. The charism of papal infallibility protects the church as well as the authority of scripture and tradition by ensuring that the pope is prevented from formally teaching any error in faith or morals to the church. Here's another common misconception. By confusing infallibility with inspiration, many people have the impression that God gives the pope the information he needs to be able to teach a doctrine. Now, we know that inspiration and infallibility, these two charisms, did in fact coincide in the same person when God willed it. For example, St. Peter, who preached and wrote scripture infallibly, but also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the charism of inspiration involves the Holy Spirit providing divine revelation to the recipient. Perhaps the best example of this would be found in Scripture. The writers of the Gospels, for example, received in a mysterious way the revelation that the Holy Spirit wanted them to set forth with paper and ink. So when we pick up Scripture and read it, what we're seeing is the writings that were written under the human freedom of the individual personalities who were being used by God. And yet, God, as he kept their personalities and talents intact, he breathed into their minds the revelation he wanted them to communicate with pen and ink. The sacred authors then lent their own natural abilities to the job, and they explained the gospel message in a way that was mysterious. It required God providing them with the information. The Holy Spirit was directly giving them the information, but this inspiration still preserved the freedom of the human writer. Now, while inspiration, such as what we see here in Scripture, inspiration gives information, infallibility protects information. It's a very important distinction. Infallibility does not provide the Pope with the information he needs to teach. That comes through his own efforts, just like yours and mine, to study and understand the deposit of faith. However, infallibility does make sure that when the Pope does formally teach the doctrines of the faith, that he will do so without error. We should also note that infallible pronouncements, whether they come from an ecumenical council or according to the extraordinary magisterium of the Pope, they never add to the body of revelation that was once for all delivered to the saints, as we see written in the Epistle of Jude, verse 3. These infallible pronouncements simply make more explicit, more clear, more readily understandable the doctrines, whether explicitly taught or implicitly taught, that were already there as part of the deposit of faith. So to summarize that point, the exercise of infallibility on the part of the church does not add doctrine to the deposit of faith. Let's also say a few words about what infallibility is not. First, it doesn't give the Pope answers to theological questions the way inspiration would. Infallibility doesn't guarantee that the Pope will be proactive. It doesn't guarantee that he will teach what needs to be taught when it needs to be taught. It doesn't guarantee that he will teach it necessarily with all the force and vigor, perhaps, that it should be taught. Infallibility also doesn't mean that the Pope is prompted by God to do or teach something. And it doesn't even guarantee that the Pope, when he does teach, will be as effective or as persuasive or as clear as he could be when he teaches. Papal infallibility guarantees none of these things. Rather, it's a guarantee that God the Holy Spirit will preserve the Pope from formally teaching error. It's much like you could think of it in terms of a steel guardrail that lines the outer edge of a twisty mountain road. It's put there to keep cars from going right over the edge and down the cliff. That's very much what papal infallibility can be likened to. It's a gift from God, a divine protection that prevents, like that guardrail, the catastrophe of the church being driven over the cliff of heresy. So as we see, infallibility has nothing to do with the personal sinfulness or virtue of a pope. Unfortunately, not everyone realizes that this is true, and therefore some pope fictions you run into are off target because they confuse infallibility with impeccability, or they confuse it with inspiration. Let's take, for example, St. Peter. He was, by all accounts that we can see in Scripture, at times a weak and impetuous man. He was sometimes sinful. For example, when he decided to deny knowing Christ, one time even under oath. And yet, Simon Peter was called by God to teach infallibly. when he preached, when he wrote scripture, he was writing and teaching infallible words of truth to the church. And this was done in spite of his personal weakness. St. Peter had that charism of infallibility when he taught the faith officially, even though he was a man who was prone to sin just like you and I. The same is true of the successors of St. Peter. This means that all popes, even the saintly popes, have been sinners and in need of God's mercy and grace. Now, it's true also, unfortunately, that some popes were, you might say, heavy-duty sinners who seemed not to give any thought at all to the eventual hellfire that waited for them if they refused to repent and change their wicked ways. But even in the midst of gross sinfulness on the part of a few of these popes, that didn't change the fact that as popes, they were protected by this charism of papal infallibility. Keep in mind that guardrail. It's there to prevent the car from going over the edge. That's the way that we can be helped in thinking about papal infallibility. It is a preventative measure. It is a shield of grace that the Holy Spirit has put around the office of the Pope, and it prevents him from formally teaching error to the Church. Now, this is an amazing but true gift from God. It's something we should thank him for. It's the kind of armor-plated protection that he gives to his Church, and the amazing thing is that not even bad popes can wreck that Church. Now, I have to admit, it would be great if the Pope actually did receive inspiration and direct revelation from God. It would be marvelous if each Pope who ever sat on the chair of St. Peter had been sinless and a model of sanctity. They weren't, not all of them. Many of them were, but some of them weren't. But even so, even if it would have made my job a lot easier as a Catholic apologist, that kind of tidiness never seems to be part of God's plan. And we should meditate upon this, because I think, certainly as Christ told us in Scripture, God works best and most to his glory when his grace works through our human weakness and frailty. And since sinlessness is a quality that the popes have never had, all popes have been sinners, great or small, we can actually rejoice in the fact that in spite of their sinlessness, in spite of the fact that the popes have been and always will be subject to sin and temptation, that God still prevents those popes from leading the Church astray. That's a glorious fact, and we can really thank God for that. The fact is, the only pope who was inspired and received revelation from God to be given to the whole Church was St. Peter, and even he wasn't sinless. And after St. Peter went home to his heavenly reward, all the subsequent popes have had to do their job of teaching and preserving the deposit of faith. They had to do it the old-fashioned way. They learned it. Now, speaking of another pope who actually led a very interesting career and was attacked, still is attacked by some, for teaching something that was incorrect to the Church, that would be Pope Sixtus V. And Pope Sixtus V had a very curious episode that took place with the translation of the Latin Vulgate. And some people say that the Catholic teaching of papal infallibility was destroyed once and for all because Pope Sixtus V issued what I would call a botched, badly done translation and revision of the Latin Vulgate Bible. And the edition that Pope Sixtus V produced and was about to give to the Church was so filled with errors, it was so riddled with omissions and deformities, things that were left out that should have been there, things that should not have been there that were added in, that it was virtually useless. And they argue that Pope Sixtus V formally taught that this defective edition was to be the only Bible used for the entire Catholic Church. And if that isn't a perfect example of a pope fulfilling all the necessary ingredients for teaching infallibly, or in this case, to teach error, nothing else in papal history would qualify as an example. They argue, the critics of the papacy, that Pope Sixtus V clearly taught error formally as a pope. So that's the fiction. Now let's take a look at the facts and see how this all stacks up. Pope Sixtus V reigned for merely 5 years as pope, from 1585 to 1590. That's a very short period of time. And by the accounts of all his contemporaries, even his foes, he was described as being a hurricane of activity and reform. He was a brilliant leader. He was a good politician. He was able to reform the Curia and many aspects of the church. He was very accomplished in agriculture, law. He gave many, many millions of, well, we wouldn't call them dollars, but he gave quite a bit of money to the foreign missions in the Far East. He was very active in helping to eradicate highway robbery. He enacted laws that helped to improve the legal system in the Papal States. He built even such things as aqueducts to bring water in to the citizens of Rome. One of the biggest gifts that he gave to the citizens of Rome was he had the swamps around Rome drained so all the mosquitoes could be eradicated, and that really helped to prevent a lot of malaria that people suffered from. Now, that was on the secular side of things. On the spiritual side of things, or the ecclesiastical side, Pope Sixtus V followed in the footsteps of his predecessors, such as Pope Paul V, in the efforts that had come before his pontificate to reform the clergy and the church's liturgical customs. Many of the reforms that Pope Pius V instituted were carried out under the reign of Pope Sixtus V. He reinstituted the ancient practice of having diocesan bishops make regular ad limina visits to the Bishop of Rome. And as I mentioned, he took a very strong interest in the foreign missions, especially the Jesuit missions to Japan and China and South America and the Philippines. All of these things, we should say, were very much to the credit of Pope Sixtus V. In his very short pontificate, he packed an immense amount of energy. In fact, final point, when you go to Rome and look at the Basilica of St. Peter's, that magnificent dome was completed under the pontificate of Pope Sixtus V. All good things. Unfortunately, this towering pontiff, with all of his towering accomplishments, seems to have had a rather towering ego. And this ego got him into trouble, serious trouble, when it came to his decision to revise St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, the edition of sacred scripture that was normative for Catholics throughout the world. Now, if ever a pope subscribed to the idea of, if you want something done right, do it yourself, school of thought, that would be Pope Sixtus V. He was pope at the time when many changes were going on in Europe at the time. The Latin Vulgate translation of Scripture was coming under heavy attack from Protestants. The Protestants were producing their own Bibles, and they were criticizing the Latin Vulgate for being defective or missing out on key translations. We also saw the rise of Protestantism some 70 or 80 years before, and as these earthquakes of social and religious shifting rumbled across Europe, Pope Sixtus V was faced with the very alarming prospect of many of these erstwhile Catholic kingdoms switching over to Protestantism. So you had the kingdoms and the states of France and Germany and England and Ireland and the Low Countries and many places throughout Europe were in a great state of ferment. And he recognized that in order to deal with the objections and the arguments being raised by Protestant apologists, the church need to have the most effective and useful translation of Scripture at its fingertips to be able to deal with the mainly biblical arguments that were being used by Protestant apologists against the Catholic Church. Here's the problem. There were so many editions at that time of the Latin Vulgate in circulation, and many of these, as I said, were deficient or they were just unsuitable for apologetics, that the Pope decided there was a great urgency for providing the Church with the very best, the most accurate Scripture translation possible. Now, Sixtus V wasn't alone in feeling that urgency. His predecessors, who also lived during the time of the Protestant Reformation and beyond, Pope Pius IV, Pope Pius V, Gregory VIII, each one of them had intended to carry out a revision of the Vulgate Bible, but none of these popes were able to get that project launched. Finally, Pope Sixtus V, with his astonishing capacity for management and organization, he's elected pope, and this revision project became a reality. He assembled a team of linguists, scholars, translators. He got some of the most eminent scholars and cardinals, such as Cardinal Bellarmine and Cardinal Carafa, to head up a commission that would compile as many Greek manuscripts as they could find, and this was a vast amount, we're talking hundreds of manuscripts, and they compiled these and they they developed a system of revising the best version of the Latin Vulgate they had to bring it into the most accurate conformity with the Greek and the Hebrew originals. Now, this commission worked on the project for a while, but this is where the problem with Pope Sixtus V's ego entered in. He had a rather, you might say, a rather pompous and unrealistic attitude regarding his own intellectual capabilities, and he said, I can revise this scripture version myself, and I'll do it better than these people are doing, the very team that he had assembled to translate and edit it. And he set about doing this all by himself. He got rid of the commission. He said, thank you very much. We're going to scrap the work that you did. And for the next 18 months, Pope Sixtus V was more or less a prisoner of his study, where he had the manuscripts out and the inkwells and the parchments and pens, and he went through and made his own revision of the Latin Vulgate. Unfortunately, his skills as a translator were nowhere up to the task of carrying out this gargantuan project. So it's no surprise that after 18 months, in early 1590, Pope Sixtus V unveiled a revision to the cardinals at the Vatican. And this revision was filled with errors. There were mistranslated passages, omitted passages, passages that had been added that didn't belong. There were many different flaws that riddled the revised version that Pope Sixtus V had turned out. And as Cardinal Bellarmine pointed out, non-Catholics, especially Protestants, had, you know, right here in this revision of the Bible, a very powerful and, he felt, an unanswerable argument against the idea of the Pope not being able to teach error. They would say, look, the Pope is giving this erroneous Bible to the whole church. This is a serious danger to the church. So in answering this particular Pope fiction, we have to look at all these details and then see that it all comes down to timing. It's true, as Cardinal Bellarmine pointed out, that Pope Sixtus V nearly drove the Catholic doctrine of papal infallibility right over the cliff with this error-laden revision of the Vulgate. But the amazing truth is, he didn't quite make it to the edge. And truly, if ever in the life of the Catholic Church there was a close call regarding papal infallibility, this was it. If the Pope had formally promulgated this botched version of Scripture, a strong case could be made that the doctrine of papal infallibility had been proven false. Now, Sixtus V had fulfilled the requirements for teaching infallibly. He was acting in his formal capacity as Pope. He was planning to officially promulgate a version of Scripture for the whole church, indeed for the whole Christian world. And what he intended to promulgate was right in the middle of the category of faith and morals. Now, there are some nuances that we could consider, but for the most part, people could argue that he would be violating that teaching. The problem is that the Pope had all of the documents drawn up in preparation to promulgate this new edition of Scripture. He had the bull of promulgation drawn up. He had advanced copies sent to all the cardinals. He said in the bull that by the fullness of apostolic power, we decree and declare that this edition approved by the authority delivered to us by the Lord is to be received and held as true, lawful, authentic, and unquestioned in all public and private discussion, reading, preaching, and explanation. So here we are. We're right at the moment when the Pope is about to formally introduce this new version of Scripture, and he dies. You can just imagine the jaws dropping throughout Rome when the news, the bell started tolling, and the news came out that on August 27, 1590, Pope Sixtus V died. He caught a very brief illness. He had been in excellent health. He was one of the most vigorous and active pontiffs in the history of the papacy. And at the very last minute, it seems, the Holy Spirit pulled the plug and fulfilled once again Christ's promise that he would guard the church and guide it into all truth. So the advance copies of Pope Sixtus V's revision were withdrawn. The bull was never issued. It was never formally introduced. And this, my friends, is probably the most dramatic example of a pope being prevented from formally teaching something erroneous to the church. Well, that's all the time we have in today's program, but I hope you'll join me next time when we see how to answer other myths and misconceptions about the papacy. And until then, let's pray hard, let's pray together for our Holy Father the Pope, that God would continue to strengthen and guide him. I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and author of the book Pope Fiction. And I wish you all the best in Christ.